Good morning, everyone. Hope you had a Merry Christmas. How did your preparations go for Christmas? Did you get your house decorated? Buy presents? Write Christmas cards? Watch Christmas movies? Bake Christmas cookies? What did you do to prepare spiritually this year for Christmas? Did you use an Advent wreath? An Advent candle? An Advent book? An Advent calendar? Did you read the birth narratives in the Gospels over and over to draw you into worship? Did you explain the manger scene to your children this year? Did you share the meaning of Christmas with friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members who are far from God? We're fairly diligent about preparing for Jesus' first coming. But what are you doing to prepare for Jesus' second coming? Benjamin Franklin is well known as having said, by failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail. We certainly don't want to fail in our preparations for Jesus' second coming. Our passage today helps us prepare for Jesus' second coming, and we'll see that it also warns us about the peril of failing to prepare for that coming. Well, in our passage, Paul starts off with two similes to warn us of the need to prepare for Jesus' second coming. Now, if you need a refresher of your high school English, a simile is a word play that compares one item to another. It uses the word either like or as, and it does it to make the description more emphatic or more vivid. So we have similes like, he's like a bull in a china shop. Or he's as smooth as silk. And I'll leave it to your imagination to figure out which one I hear the most from my friends and family. But the first simile Paul uses about Jesus' second coming is that it will be like a thief in the night. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now this phrase in verse 2, day of the Lord, Paul borrows that from the Old Testament. It was a phrase that the prophets used to describe the great and terrible day when Yahweh would judge and punish the disobedient and save the faithful. Punishment and judgment for one group of people, salvation for another group. And Paul uses that phrase here in connection with Jesus' second coming and says it's going to be like a thief in the night. Now, surprise is the essence of a thief's strategy. They plan to come when no one is expecting them because, of course, their goal isn't to get caught. It's to steal. So Paul is warning us to be ready for Jesus' return. We're not supposed to be caught off guard like a thief in the night. We're supposed to not be unprepared. We're supposed to be ready for that day that he comes. And he gives us another simile about Jesus' second coming, and it's about labor pains for a pregnant woman. Verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. What is Paul trying to get us to understand with this simile? Well, when labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, there's an inevitable, inescapable next step. She is going to give birth to a baby. Now, if you wait till the labor pains come upon you to start Googling where the Lamaze classes are in your area, it's too late. You have to prepare before the labor pains come, because when the labor pains come, it's too late. Douglas MacArthur once said, In war, all tragedy can be summarized in two words. Too late. In the same way, there's no way for unbelievers to flee from the destruction that's going to come upon them when Jesus returns if they're not prepared for that return. It will be too late for them to accept Jesus and the salvation he offers. All that awaits them is certain judgment and eternal punishment. Now, Jesus, when speaking of his second coming, he also gave two similes about it. And he makes the same point that Paul makes. Be ready for his second coming, because when the day comes, it's going to be too late for you if you're unprepared. The first simile he uses is that when he returns the second time, it will be just like the days of Noah. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. During the time of Noah, life was going on just like it always had. Every day people were getting up, eating, drinking, celebrating, marriages. And then one day, when no one was expecting it, destruction came. Judgment came. That's how it's going to be with Jesus' second coming. The next simile that Jesus uses about his second coming is very similar to the first one. In fact, he uses another Old Testament character. This time he uses Lot. And it sounds a lot like what he just said. It says, it was the same as it happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on that day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Again, just like in the time of Noah, in the days of Lot, life was going on just like it always had. Eating, drinking, buying, selling, working, planting, building. All along, people oblivious to the fact that judgment was at their doorstep. And when it came suddenly and unexpectedly, and it was too late for people to prepare for it. Now, why does Jesus give two stories that are so similar? Well, when Jesus appears to be repeating himself, it's because he's trying to get our attention through repetition. He's trying to make a point that he wants none of us to miss. And what is this point that Jesus is trying to make in regard to his second coming? The point is, don't get lulled into complacency through the normal routine of life. There is an urgency to act upon the offer of salvation through the gospel. Don't put off until tomorrow what you should do today, because the routine and the responsibilities of life have a way of pushing all of us down the current of life and delaying the most important decisions of life until it's too late. Don't let that happen with his second coming. In addition to two similes, Jesus also gave a parable about his second coming. And the parable goes something like this. There's a wealthy man who has a big house and lots of servants. And one day he's about to go on a long trip. So he takes one of the servants and he tells him, you're going to be in charge of my house and my servants. Take good care of it while I'm gone. And after a while, the slave starts to think, oh, my master's not coming back. Maybe he got lost. Maybe he died. So he starts living sinfully. He starts beating the other slaves. He starts getting drunk. He starts doing a lot of things he's not supposed to be doing. Then what happens? The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That slave's going to receive judgment for not being ready, not doing what he was supposed to be doing when the master came back. Now, we're all familiar with the saying, when the cat is away, the mice will play. How many times have you fooled around when the teacher was out of the room, only to get caught red-handed when she returned to the classroom? Or how many of you have ever had a party at home when your parents were gone, only to have them come back a lot earlier than they told you they were going to come back? You're looking at me like I'm speaking from experience here. I just know you guys. Well, the point of all these similes from both Paul and Jesus about Jesus' second coming is obvious. We need to be ready for his coming. Because if you're not ready when he comes back, you will face destruction, wrath, weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal separation from God. Now in verse 9, Paul tells us about this wrath. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, we start to get a hint of good news. Not everyone's going to receive wrath. Some will receive salvation. We'll get back to that point. But in this point of wrath, in his next letter to the Thessalonians, in chapter 1, you turn your Bible over one page, 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll read about this wrath that's going to come upon those who are not prepared for his coming. Starting in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven," his second coming, "with his mighty angels in flaming fire." What will he do when he comes back? "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." The first application of the second coming of Jesus Christ is clear. If you have not yet accepted the good news of the gospel, if you have not yet repented of your sin of living apart from God, do so today and avoid the terrible penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Because you see, this is what is the essence of hell, being away from God, not being with him for all eternity. If you are in this state of not having yet received the gospel, I plead with you, do so today, please. The stakes are too high to put off this important decision. And if you're here today and don't really know what that means, what does it mean to accept this offer of salvation? Ask somebody here in the room. They'll be happy to tell you. If you don't know anyone in this room, ask me. I would love to tell you more of what that means. Now we're going to go back to our passage, and Paul has just used these two similes to warn us in strong language. Don't be caught off guard by a second coming. And now he shifts to go in more detail about what are these two groups of people that are going to exist when he comes back. And this is where we finally get some good news. This has been heavy up to now, but we start to hear now some good news of what it will be like for those who are prepared. And Paul uses the analogy of light and lightness and darkness to describe these two groups of people. Let's read verses 4 through 7. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." Those who are not ready are described as being those in darkness. But we get some good news that there are people who are in light, for which this second coming is going to be good news. It's going to be great news. Now, in Scripture, darkness is associated with sin and the dominion of Satan, whereas light is used to describe holiness and the domain of God. There's many passages that illustrate that. First, I'm going to cover just three that illustrate this clearly. The first one is 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Maybe the one for our passage that's the most clear is Acts 26:18. You want to write that one down. Acts 26:18. "Open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and transferred from the kingdom and from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God." Colossians 1:13, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Verse 4 shows us that the previous three verses were directed toward unbelievers, those who have not yet accepted the gospel. But you, brethren, i.e. believers, those in Thessalonica who had accepted the gospel, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. If we're prepared, we're not going to be overtaken. It's not going to be bad news. Jesus' return will not result in calamity for those who are redeemed, because they're going to be in the light. Just like they're not surprised or overtaken by a thief if it's daytime. Now, I was raised in a kind of a large family. I had three older sisters, an older brother, and a younger brother. And one day when I was about 7 or 8 years old, my dad bought a riding lawnmower. Now, back in that day, in those days, not many people had riding lawnmowers. We were the first one in the neighborhood to have one. And all of us siblings were so eager to get on, for a young kid, a motor and wheels. This is excitement. But my dad, from the very beginning, made a clear rule. There were only two people who could ride that riding lawnmower. Himself and my older brother, Rick. Now, I was particularly close to one of my sisters named Janine. And Janine and I got together and we thought this was just a terrible injustice. That Rick could ride this riding lawnmower and we couldn't. So one day when my dad was at work and my brother had finished cutting the grass, we made a plan. We were going to get on that, and together we were going to go for a joyride. She was older than me, so taller, so she sat in the back of the seat and reached the brakes, and I sat in the front and had the steering wheel. So she started it up, let go of the brake, it popped the clutch, we started going. Got to the end of the front yard, turned left, went along the side of the house, turned left, went along the backyard. We were just reveling in our newfound freedom. We got to the end, turned left, went along the side of the house, turned left again, getting ready to complete our loop of liberty. And my mom's car was parked in the driveway. But no fear, yours truly was at the helm. I made a quick left-hand turn, avoided the car, and it was at that moment we realized why my mom's car was in the driveway. Because in the garage was a wooden kitchen cabinet my dad had been building for the past month. And that realization had a temporarily paralyzing effect upon both myself and my sister. I didn't turn the wheel, and she didn't step on the brake, and we crashed through that cabinet from one end to the other and got stopped only by the back end of the garage as we crashed into it. Then my sister pressed on the brake and shut off the lawnmower. Well, 6 hours later, when my dad came home, it was a joyous occasion for my two brothers and my two sisters and my mom. They were so eager to see my dad, to hug him, to welcome him home, to sit down and eat dinner, hear about his day, share about their day. But for Janine and me, there was nothing but the dread of the wrath to come. And this is the point Paul's making, that Jesus' return, one event, is going to have two profoundly different effects on two groups of people. It's going to be the most joyous event ever for those who are in the light. And it's going to be the most dreadful event ever for those who are in darkness. The warnings that Christ will come unexpectedly and suddenly are intended to motivate us to live in a state of preparation, expectation, and readiness. For those who are not yet followers of Jesus, the first step of readiness is to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. You will then be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. For those of us who are in the light, we're to live in a way that's spiritually alert and ready for Jesus' return at any time. Now, Paul's going to shift his attention to this point in more detail as he focuses on believers and exhorts them to live in light of their identity in Christ. It starts in verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This word sober means to possess self-control or self-restraint in sinful areas. To be clear-headed, to be free from influences that cloud your thinking. Now this means far more than alcohol. This is anything in your life that clouds your moral judgment or your ability to think clearly about truth. And then he goes on to say, not only are we supposed to live sober, but we're supposed to live like a soldier. We're supposed to have on a breastplate, a helmet. It gives the imagery of a soldier. How do soldiers live? Well, they're supposed to live disciplined, alert, ready for action. And this is the way we're supposed to live. Ready with the breastplate and helmet of love, faith, and hope. Living lives characterized by faith, love, and hope will result in lives that reflect God's holiness. And there are two other passages related to Jesus' second coming in the New Testament that talk about this point, how believers are supposed to live lives of holiness, lives that are sanctified as they wait for Jesus to return. The first one is Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we live as believers as we wait for his coming? We live lives of holiness, godliness. Peter makes the same point. In 2 Peter, he's talking about Jesus' second coming. He's also talking about it was like the time of in the days of Noah. And he goes on to the application point of that. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Now, in addition to living sober, soldier-like lives, Jesus also gave us some indication of how believers are supposed to live as they wait for his second coming. Two times his disciples ask him about when is he going to return. One time before he dies, one time after his death and resurrection. And Jesus gives them basically the same answer both times. Let's read them. The first one, before his death, in Matthew 24. His disciples ask him, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the answer Jesus gives them, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. Well, they must have forgotten that, because after his resurrection, they ask him again, Lord, is it time for you to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But instead, what should you do? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. While we wait for Jesus' return, we're supposed to be active in sharing the gospel and being a witness to all the nations of the earth. Now, God is merciful to us who live in this area because he's brought many of the nations to us. We live in an area filled with immigrants, refugees, asylum seekers, international students, people coming from people groups from all around the world. Are you making an effort to reach out to them? You could become a friendship partner and be connected to an international student for a year. You can join the refugee ministry and get connected to refugees who've been resettled in our area. You can serve in one of our church plants and reach either the Mongolian or Sri Lankan or Thai communities that live in this area. You could go on a Cherrydale short-term mission trip. We have two this year, one to Ethiopia and one to Lebanon. Have you prayed and asked God if He wants you to go on those trips? Seize the opportunity to be His witness to all nations right now. Now in our passage, Paul goes on to another point of how should we live in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come back again. And his point is, as we wait, let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let's read verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that salvation look like? Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. This is the joy. This is the good news of Jesus' second coming. When he comes back, we get to live with him for all eternity. What is better than being with the people that you love the most? When Jesus comes back, we will be with the one who's dearest to our heart, the one that we love the most. This is where we get, believers too often get eschatology all wrong. We get all wrapped up with wanting to make charts and figure out the signs of the time and when is Jesus going to come back and is this what Daniel's referring to in his prophecy? The main point of Jesus' second coming is that we will see him face to face and we will live with him for all eternity. Isn't that great news? That should be our focus when we think of the second coming, that we will be with our beloved for all eternity. Now this hope, this joy should have an effect on our life. And Paul tells us what that effect should be. Therefore, in light of what he's just told us, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. We should encourage one another with this truth that Jesus is coming back. This word encourage means to strengthen by one's words. It combines the idea of exhorting. Sometimes people need to be exhorted with this truth. It combines exhorting and comforting. Sometimes people need this as a comfort for what they're facing in life. And the word build up has the root of oikos in it. Now, some of you only know oikos by yogurt, but it's actually a Greek word that means a household. And here he's talking about building up a house. How do you do that? You do that in community. You do it with other people. So we should encourage people with Jesus' second coming individually, but we should also be doing it corporately as we come together. Now, in my preparation for this sermon, I was particularly convicted on this point. I asked myself, when was the last time I've encouraged anyone with the fact that Jesus is coming back? So I want to turn that conviction to you. When was the last time you encouraged someone with the fact that Jesus is coming back? It's a great doctrine. It brings hope, joy, and comfort as we contemplate the fact that one day we will go to live with Jesus. Now, this is the time of year when everyone's thinking about New Year's resolutions. I want to challenge you today to make living in light of Jesus' imminent return your New Year's resolution for 2019 and for every year that you're left on this earth. Living in light of Jesus' second coming will have far more reaching and lasting ramifications in our lives than eating healthier, exercising more, saving more money, getting more sleep, or any of the other most common New Year's resolutions that Americans make. First of all, if you've not received the salvation that God offers through Jesus Christ, I urge you to do so today. Now, you may be thinking, Ed, you're repeating yourself. I'm trying to learn from Jesus. I'm repeating things that are significant that you need to not miss. Don't be caught like the people in the day of Noah or Lot, going through life oblivious to the fact that judgment is coming. For those of us who are in the light, let 2019 be a year we all take holiness more seriously in our lives. Is there a habitual sin in your life that you need to start saying no to? Let that start today. Let today be the day you start saying no to that sin. Are you in regular, habitual community with other believers? If not, start now. We all have blind spots. We all have sin patterns in our life that we don't recognize, that we need other people to point out to us. Be in community. Let believers speak into your life and point those out. Let them pray with you to get victory over those sins. Let 2019 be a year that we're all more intentional about sharing our faith. Let's make a prayer list of the people in our lives, friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, who are far from God. And let's pray that God would be merciful to them and open their eyes to transfer them from darkness to light. If you're not in the habit of using our monthly global prayer calendar, pick one up today and start praying for our missionaries that are overseas. Pray for their witness to the nations. Invite a co-worker over to your house for a meal or go out with them for coffee. Ask them what their story is. Listen to their life. And then share with them your story. Share with them what God has done for you through Jesus. And you know, you don't always have to come from a position of strength. Jesus even one day sat down at a well and asked a Samaritan woman to give him water. The God of the universe asked a woman to give him water because he was thirsty. We have a neighbor who I'd been wanting to get to know for years and just couldn't make any progress with him. And then I learned he was a car mechanic. And I had this problem. My car, whenever it rained, the passenger side floor would get soaking wet. So I had a need. People say if you can solve anything with YouTube, they haven't seen me with a hammer or a wrench or a screwdriver. So I went to him and I said, hey, I got this problem. Can you help me? And he said, sure. And he quickly found out what the problem was, where the leak was coming from. Next thing you know, we were in his car going to get equipment to repair it. We spent the whole morning together, and it was the most significant conversation I've had with him in the 11 years we've lived here. Make yourself vulnerable. Let people know you have needs. When we're together with other believers, may 2019 be the year that our conversations about weather, sports, movies, or TV shows, the newest fashions, our kids' schooling, may all those things start to decrease. And may our conversations be focused more about the hope of Jesus' second coming or something God's teaching you as you read the Bible. Ask people how you can pray for them. When they ask you how they can pray for you, be vulnerable, be honest, be transparent. Let them know what you're struggling with. It's too easy for us to spend time with other believers and have fun and a good time and leave really not feeling like we were strengthened in our faith. Let's work on improving in this area in 2019. May 2019 be characterized for all of us by focusing and meditating on Jesus as our treasure. May we grow in our awareness that Jesus is indeed our treasure. Let's spend extra time in the Gospels reading about his life. Let's spend time praying, meditating on his glory, on his goodness, his character. And may the reality of one day not just seeing Jesus, but going to live with him for all eternity give us great strength and hope, no matter what hardship, sorrow, grief, pain, or difficulties are going to await us this year. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you give us such clear warnings and such clear encouragement about the truth that one day Jesus will return to this earth to reign in power and glory. Lord, I pray for those here that aren't ready for that. Lord, please be merciful to them. Move them to repentance. I pray in Jesus' name. And Lord, for those of us in the light, I pray that each day we would pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I pray that we would live in hope and expectation of that great day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.